If you turn in your Bibles to John in chapter 11 again. John 11, we'll read verses 36 through 38. This follows on the coattails of those glorious words of 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" And Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. So last time in our study of the I am sayings of John, we left off at verse 35, as we've mentioned, Jesus wept. Jesus had privately told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." Afterwards, he called for Mary. And Jesus remained on the outskirts of the city or the village. He didn't enter the house. So Mary, who was in the house, then left the house suddenly or abruptly without saying anything to the mourners, those who had come to comfort her. The crowd in the house then followed Mary outside, thinking that she was going to go to the tomb and there to weep for the loss of her brother. But when Mary meets Jesus, they see her fall down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Mary says no more than that and weeps. She laid at Jesus' feet weeping. And when Jesus saw her weeping, we're told, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. So we have been studying the last two messages, and this message as well. We considered the deep emotional state of Christ. He groaned in the spirit. And that we saw in verse 33. It was a vivid expression of anger. Jesus was moved with anger, and he became indignant. We also read in verse 33 that he was troubled. The Greek word means to shake or to stir up. Jesus was very disturbed and unsettled about this. When Jesus looked upon Mary and the mourners, he saw the devastation that death had upon the people, and the misery that sin and the devil had brought into the world. He was angry at the ravages of death. He was angry with the suffering that sin and death caused in this fallen world. And he was moved with the pain and the grief and sorrow that death had caused. Ultimately, Jesus' anger was directed against Satan. He was the one who brought sin into the world and death by sin, the one who had come into the world to destroy it. And now Christ was set to engage in a conflict with the devil and death. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would be a declaration of his power over death and the conquest of Satan's kingdom. Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And as Martha and Mary and the crowd of mourners were walking out to the gravesite with Jesus, they observed tears running down his cheek. The Apostle John records Jesus wept. The Greek verb translated wept means to shed tears, the calm shedding of tears. It has the idea of quiet and silent weeping. Yet the tears were very noticeable by the crowd and all that followed him. Here we see the profoundly human side of Christ. In verse 33, Jesus became indignant and was moved with anger. Now we see him moved with sympathy and compassion. He wept. Two different emotions in succession to each other. He wept because his heart was filled with sympathy. His tears expressed the fullness of the grief and sorrow he felt for Martha and for Mary and for the crowd as well. He saw them grieving and couldn't help but enter into their pain and sorrow. His tears were a manifestation of his deep sympathy and compassion for them. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He wept with those that wept. He deeply felt their pain and their suffering and became one with them. Now we pick it up in verse 36 and 37, and here we find that the tears of Jesus were interpreted two different ways by the Jews. We read first that the Jews said, "Behold how he loved him." It's in the past tense, so more accurately, how he used to love him. Now, the Greek verb translated love here is phileo, which is an affectionate love. It's a strong word for love. They saw that Jesus had a deeply affectionate love for Lazarus. The imperfect tense of the verb expresses the duration of this affection in the past and up to the present. They knew that Jesus had loved Lazarus and his sister for some time. How he loved them. Remember in verse 3, that messenger that Martha and Mary sent to Jesus to inform Christ of Lazarus' illness, he said, "He whom thou lovest," same word, phileo, "is sick." Now, all of this was very true, but it was not the real reason for Jesus shedding his tears. The Jews took his tears to be no more than a mark of the love he had for Lazarus. It was a rather limited interpretation of Christ's tears. They ascribed it only to his love for Lazarus. And even though they misunderstood Jesus, they did, however, look upon Jesus as loving and as tender-hearted. These Jews admired Jesus for his love for Lazarus. And this group of Jews were probably the ones referred to in verse 45 who believed in Jesus after the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. For Jesus was not shedding his tears for the loss of a loved one. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The tears Christ shed were shed out of sympathy and compassion for the people who were sincerely grieving. And as we already said, he deeply felt their pain and suffering, and he became one with them. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities, and so he wept with those that wept. Now, the other group that's mentioned that misinterpreted Christ's tears were very critical. This group was smaller, for they're referred to as some of them. In verse 37, we read, "And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" The question implies a yes answer in the Greek, and they were mocking Christ. This group interpreted the tears of Jesus as proof of his inability, that he had no power to do more than weep. If Jesus was so grieved over the death of his friend and could have prevented this death, and it stands to reason, why didn't he prevent the death? It was because he could not. The critics recalled a recent miracle in Jerusalem some 3 months or so earlier, where Christ healed a blind man at the pool of Siloam, a man that was born blind. In John chapter 9 we read, a miracle referred to as not heard of since the world began. Throughout that whole account in John 9, the Pharisees refused to admit to the fact of the miracle. And this reflects that sense of the disturbance that happened there in Jerusalem in that previous visit of Christ. And here, walking to the gravesite, the antagonizers were trying to discredit the power of that miracle, healing the blind man, by ridiculing Christ's inability to heal Lazarus. If all he could do was weep, he was merely a man. He had no divine power. This group of Jews were maliciously throwing doubt on the reality of Christ's healing the blind man. They were trying to discredit that miracle. If he was able to prevent Lazarus' death, why didn't he do it then? If he truly had the power and favor of God, he could have healed Lazarus. But no, he waits 2 days in Perea before he comes. They were insinuating that Christ's miracles were a sham. Now that Lazarus was dead, they thought they could openly reproach Christ for allowing Lazarus to die. They were not thinking of raising Lazarus from the dead. They were not thinking of the resurrection, but only the possibility of preventing his death. These Jews would find fault with anything and everything Christ did. And they were ready to oppose him at every step, at every turn. Nothing would convince them, satisfy, or silence these wicked men. This is the group I believe is referred to in verse 46. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, those that went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. In other words, they were accessories to the plotting of the murder of Jesus, the plotting of his death. Nothing has changed today. The gospel will always be opposed. There will always be critics and those hostile to the good news of the gospel. And this should be no surprise to us. In fact, we should be prepared and ready for it. It was because of their unbelief and the mocking of his divine power that Jesus, his anger flares up again. We see in verse 38, Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. That verb for groaning is the same one we looked at in verse 33. It depicts Christ's anger, a word that means the snorting of a horse. The difference between verse 33, Jesus groaned in the Spirit, and verse 38 is that he groaned in himself. Jesus again was moved by strong emotion. I think this account of Martha and Mary and the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I think this portrays and describes the emotional state of Christ very vividly, very graphically. The indignation welled up as he arrived at the tomb. It was a tense situation when Jesus arrived at the tomb. The unbelief and mockery of men when Christ was about to do great things was a burden to him. He endured the contradiction of sinners against him. They doubted his power, and they blamed him for not preventing Lazarus' death. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. But Christ bears with it and goes on with his work. It does not hinder him. And now the tyranny of death, which he must and have to conquer, was before his eyes at the tomb of Lazarus. I want to make some observations about anger. Twice now, in verse 33 and in verse 38, we see that Christ welled up with anger within himself. Now, we cannot And we must not consider this as sinful in any way. We know that Christ's anger is righteous indignation, without any taint of sin. And as the God-man, the Theanthropos, Christ was impeccable. He could not sin. And that because in the incarnation, the human nature that was brought into union with his divine person was held up and supported by his divine nature. His anger was without sin. Everything that was contrary to his holy nature moved him deeply. He daily was brought in contact with evil, and it affected him. Sinful anger presupposes a loss of self-control, and we know that Christ never lost his self-control. He was angry within himself, but never lost his self-control. Now, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And on rare occasions, we see our Lord exhibiting this kind of anger. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 5, when Christ entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the Jews were watching him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, he asked this question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace. They could not answer that. And when he looked round about them with anger, we're told, he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. He was angry, being grieved of the hardness of their heart. I'll turn to James chapter 1. We'll stay there for the rest of this message, as we consider the righteous indignation of Christ and man's, sinful man's anger. I dare say that although there is such a thing as righteous indignation, we see that in Christ. I don't know how much I or you have ever experienced that. I think probably all of our anger is tainted with sin. In James 1:19, he gives us a threefold duty as a general principle for our Christian conduct. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And there's a clear connection here between speech and anger. Reckless speech can wound and cause anger. James says, be slow to anger. The context here implies arguing and debating about the truth. And I've recently kept up with some current controversies among apologists. And it's vicious, vicious words. James says, be slow to speak. A continual talker cannot hear what anyone else says. Anger leads to hasty and unguarded talk. And James says then, be slow to speak. Don't be rash in what you say. Don't be reckless in what you say. How emotion makes us reckless in our speech. But be wise in what you say. Many have tried to repent of speaking, but no one has to repent of holding their peace and listening. Even a fool is thought to be wise if he keeps his silence and listens. Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So James here pleads for restraint in anger. We all have excuses for anger. We're overwhelmed with the work and with pressure. It's a family trait. It's in our DNA. I just can't help myself. James rules out all excuses. Anger is nothing but a loss of self-control. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. And as I've stated earlier, I'd venture to say that the vast majority of our anger is not righteous anger. Many confuse arrogance and self-righteousness with righteous anger. James uses the Greek word orge for anger, which denotes a deliberate and persistent attitude of hostility, the harboring or feeling of resentment. Make no mistake about it, anger is a sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And in his parallel epistle to the Colossians in 3:8, he writes, but now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Zeal for truth, this is the context in James, can result in sinful anger. Consider Moses, who was angry with the Israelites, but did not listen to the instructions of God and smote the rock. He showed his disobedience, and he was not permitted to enter into the promised land. It was not righteous anger. Do our actions and our words promote the honor of God and the cause of Christ? The Christian is called upon to exercise self-control, to control their temper, to control their speech, and to be ready to listen. Does that describe us? Now, if we go to the next verse, in verse 20, James asserts for us that the wrath or the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. If you think about it, what does man's anger accomplish? It's actually futile. It's nothing but a show of a lack of self-control. It's destructive of one's witness and testimony. It's not becoming a Christian. It's unpleasant and unpersuasive. It's a show of disrespect. It doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. The Greek term for worketh not here means it doesn't produce or bring about the righteousness of God. It doesn't cause a state or a condition of God's righteousness in the believer. Now we note the antithesis here. You have man's wrath and God's righteousness. The two are placed in opposition to each other. A man's anger does not work the righteousness of God. One's anger does not promote virtue. It does not promote the beauty of the gospel and the grace of God. A person's animosity doesn't advance the cause of Christ. The righteousness of God, on the other hand, is the righteousness that God possesses. His righteousness, which is inherent in his very nature. This refers to God as the righteous judge who will render judgment on all evil and iniquity. Judgment belongs to God and not to man. God will exact justice, and he will punish every sin. Nothing will escape his notice. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. James is commanding us here not to avenge ourselves, not to get even and seek revenge, not to retaliate. We are not to take God's judgment into our own hands as if we were some kind of spiritual vigilante. But God sees everything. He knows everything, and all things are under his sovereign control. Our anger will not accomplish the righteous judgment of God. And I close with quoting from Romans 12:17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When we see our Lord welling up in this emotion of anger, it's not the same thing that comes from our heart, which is plagued with the indwelling sin. His anger is a righteous anger. It's a righteous indignation. Because we're told in the middle of these two outbursts of anger, he wept. He cried for the people. And that puts things in perspective. Sandwiched in between both verses that say that he was moved with anger, we have Jesus wept in sympathy and great compassion. Jesus wept shows us the state of his heart. Our Lord, we pray, as we consider the anger of Christ, which was without sin, pure and undefiled, we pray that you would keep us in self-control over our sinful anger, that we would not hurt and harm the cause of Christ. We pray for this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.